There's a hymn that goes like this. There is joy in serving Jesus as I journey on my way. Joy that fills my heart with praises every hour and every day. And the chorus is, there is joy, joy, joy in serving Jesus. Joy that throbs within my heart. Every moment, every hour as I draw upon his power, there is joy, joy, joy that never shall depart. There is joy in serving Jesus. Joy that triumphs over pain fills my heart with heaven's music till I join the glad refrain. There is joy in serving Jesus as I walk alone with God. 'Tis the joy of Christ my Savior who the path of suffering trod. And I almost wonder if Paul wrote these words as he's sitting in prison in the city of Rome, writing to the Philippians pretty much by himself, although we see and we'll begin to see that, that he did have a visitor. But we can imagine that he was alone, but he was a man who had joy despite his circumstances. He's a man who had tread on the suffering path and walk that path. Too few people want to serve Jesus. Many others serve without joy. There are too few people who really truly want to serve Jesus. Many others who try to serve, but they do it without joy. We're talking about serving with joyful humility this year, serving with the right attitude and attracting others who are unsaved to our Savior. We've already looked at the Lord Jesus Christ's life as the great example on earth of this. How do we practically live out the Lord Jesus' humility? That's what we've been learning. Today's sermon title is simply Serving Others Through Humility. Serving others through joyful humility. Did you know you can? And you do serve others when you practice joyful humility. I know we don't think about it in that term, perhaps, or in those terms, but when we look at it from that perspective, when we serve others and we do it with the right attitude and right motive, and we do it with glorifying God in view, we are serving and practicing joyful humility. And as believers, that's really the only option that we should have. In this series so far, we have looked at in the first couple of messages, how do we develop joyful humility? The first step is we have to allow God to work in us. Verses 12 and 13 of this chapter. So once the Lord Jesus Christ's illustration of humility had been given by Paul, he fleshes humility out by explaining that we must allow God to work in us. Number two, last week we saw the second step, and really one of the ways that joyful humility is squashed is by complaining and arguing. And so he tells us, and he tells the Philippian believers, put away murmurings and disputings, complaining and arguing. Thirdly, we saw last week, we need to act purely as God's light bearers. We need to act purely as God's light bearers in front of a crooked and perverse world who hates God. We have an opportunity to live out the subject at hand, and that is humility. And the way we do that is living blameless and harmlessly without rebuke, reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ everywhere we go. And that's going to be fleshed out even more in this next verse. Let's look fourthly, as we develop joyful humility, these steps. We first allow God to work in us. We put away complaining and arguing. We act purely as God's light bearers. Fourthly, we want to present the word of life through service to God and others. And that is step four. It's really the main part to our message today. We will introduce step five at the end and finish that next week. But Philippians chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. Well, we can begin to hear of joy and rejoicing, can't we, in this section? We can hear the Apostle Paul. Now remember, Paul is pretty much by himself, other than the guards. And of course, we'll see in just a little bit, beginning at the end of the message and then in the next week, who else was with him for a spell. But mainly, he is by himself, but he has joy and rejoicing on his mind. Why? What made him rejoice in the middle of prison? What made him rejoice in the middle of his loneliness, no doubt? Well, let's find out. In step four, it is presenting the word of life to God through service to God and to others. I want to tell you today that one of the greatest, if not the best example and way you can develop joyful humility is hold the word of life to others. That's right. And we'll define all these terms in a minute. But keeping God's word and the word of life, and we'll define it in a minute, keeping that to yourself is an act of pride. I want you to think about that. When we keep the answers to life to ourselves and we don't hold them out for others to hear and to see through our life and our testimony and our words and our actions, we are acting the opposite of Jesus Christ. And so if you want to answer the question, in fact, we could shut it all down today. We've already answered the question, essentially. How do we, according to the title of the message, how do we serve others through joyful humility? It is by holding forth the word of life for them to hear and to see. Yep, we can go home now. We really could. That's all you need to hear. But the problem is that many of us, and we're all guilty, is that we hold the word of life within us. We're excited about it, but that's about as far as it goes. It kind of stays within the four walls. You know, this is ultimately what the enemy wants to do to us. That's what they're going to try to do to us as Christians in America. They're really trying to trap us within our own four walls. And they're going to say, and they might even go beyond this, but the first step is to just say, you can talk about your God as long as you don't talk to anybody else about it. You can talk amongst your little group here, and ultimately it will get worse than that, no doubt, but it is the first step. Paul, on the other hand, was sitting in prison witnessing to the guards. And he didn't care what happened to him. I mean, I suppose he did to some extent. But ultimately, he had already said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He had said, I am in a strait, verse 23 of chapter 1. I'm kind of stuck between two things. I have a desire to depart and be with Jesus, which is far better, but I also have the desire to be with you and to help you out and to encourage you. And he tenderly, lovingly, look at verse 16. Look at these verses. As you hear the words rejoice and laboring and running with you and offering myself for you and doing all these things, you can hear it in his words. He loves these people so much that he wants them to do what he's already done. What has he already been doing? He is holding forth the word of life. Had he done that to these people? Oh, if you go back to Acts 16, right? He comes into Philippi and he helps get this church started. You know what Paul had already done? He had held forth the word of life to these people, and some of these people had been saved. And some of these people had come to Christ by his testimony. Now he is back in Rome and he's writing this book to them, and he doesn't even know if he'll ever see them again. He doesn't know if he's going to make it another week. He doesn't know how long his life is, and he's writing this book, and he's penning it, and he's saying, hold forth the word of life, just as I've done for you, and in that I will rejoice. What does the phrase hold forth mean? It gives the idea of holding firmly, listen to me, holding firmly to something with the intention of presenting an offer of something special. So if I could give you an illustration, it's holding on to something so tightly, but not so tightly. It's tightly in the fact that you love it. You're holding on to it so firmly, yet you have the intention of offering it to somebody else. So it's a picture of holding fast and holding forth. Holding fast, yet holding forth. I know that sounds like an oxymoron. How can you hold on to something so tightly yet offer it to somebody else? And if I did that today, you know, I offered you a piece of candy and I'm clutching it. I'm saying, yeah, you can have that piece of candy. You would be like, really? Because you'd be like, I can't even get it out of your fingers. Yet you're offering it to me. But that is the picture here. The first idea of holding firmly is an ideal definition. But you really cannot hold, it cannot be said that a person can truly hold forth if they have not first held fast. You cannot truly hold forth the word of life, as we'll define it in just a little bit, without first holding fast to the word of life, without believing it. And that's the problem, friends. I don't know if people truly believe it, so they don't hold it forth. You know, if you don't truly believe something, you're probably not going to offer that something to somebody. You know, you might try to fake somebody out, but if you truly believe in something, you will probably start sharing about it. The problem is, do you really believe in this word of life? Oh, you say you do, but you know what Paul did? He believed the word of life, and he held on it so tightly that he wanted to share it with others. That's how he served with joyful humility. That's how he served in this manner. Now, the picture here, secularly, in the Greek and Roman culture of the day, was offering wine to guests at your party. Okay? And the picture was something that they considered special. That was their special thing. And I'm just using this as an illustration. That they would offer if you were a guest. For us today, it would be if I came over to your house, you might offer me a cake that was specially made. I don't know if that's the best illustration. Or some special thing. Maybe it's a wonderful cup of coffee. Or a wonderful whatever, tea, whatever, something special that you offered. But the idea here, biblically, was much more than offering just a drink to somebody or a special food. Here in this manner, it was holding forth something so special that your life depends on it. I want you to think about that. The holding forth was something so special that your life depended on it. And I think Paul thought that. Well, I know Paul thought that. Paul recognized that the word of life was something so special to him that his life depended on it, but also so did the lives, specifically the spiritual lives of the Philippians. And by keep going down the line, the Philippians who would do that with the next generation of the people that they were going to touch. Now, just generally, the word of God is the only book that explains physical life and offers spiritual life. Yes, I know there's a lot of other holy, quote, books, quote, unquote, holy books, that offer views of spiritual life. But the Bible's the only one that truly explains physical life and spiritual life. And when we view the completed Word of God in its totality, we find the answers, not for every intricate problem that we face. I couldn't find how to fix, well, I didn't even try. Bill helped me try to fix my carburetor on my rototiller, but I wasn't going to find that in the Bible. I wasn't going to find what substitute I needed to make in a recipe that I was going to make. You know what substitute? I didn't go to the Bible. I went into Google or to whatever search engine you use, or you look it up and you look for some of those kinds of things. The Bible gives answers to life's problems. But I don't know that the word of life here is referencing the whole word of God. Now, it might generally be in view here, but I think what Paul was trying to talk about was something a little more specific. And what Paul was imploring, and let me say this, God's word gives life. So I don't want to minimize it, that is a possible view here. That God's word is life and explains life. and gives us life. I think there's something more specific here in view, and that is the offer of salvation. This is the offer of salvation. When Paul is saying here, holding forth the word of life, Paul is saying, this is the offer that brings eternal life. And so he's telling these people, he's saying, hold forth the word of life. And when I hear that you're doing it, what is he going to do? What is he going to do when the Philippians hold forth the word of life? What is he going to do? He's going to rejoice. That's what he says. That I may rejoice. That when I hear, if I'm still alive, the next time I hear from you, and you remember, this was not email. He wasn't sending an email and 5 minutes later he was going to hear a response. This would take a process of weeks to hear back from the Philippians, from Rome to Philippi, from Italy to Greece. And by the time his courier brought information back, he might be dead. But if he was alive, he would rejoice knowing they had answered his letter and said, we will do that. We will hold forth the message of the gospel. And even if it's the broader, whatever words they had, remember they probably didn't have the whole Bible at this time, of course, because it hadn't been all written. But if it was whatever books they had or epistles that they had, which again, we have to think in terms that it would have been very difficult for them to have many copies of these even available to the known world of the books that had been written. But Paul is so excited that they have the opportunity to do what he's been doing, and that is testifying of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ had done in his life. Friends, you want to serve others? You hold forth the word of life. But when we fail to do that, it's an exhibit of pride in our lives. It's not serving. You're not doing anybody service if you do not do this. In fact, you're doing everyone a disservice when we fail to do it. I'm not saying it's easy, but do you think for Paul it was something that he considered easy? Yeah, I'm going to tell these Roman guards today. Maybe he viewed it that way. And maybe we need to view it that way, that it's somewhat easy. And I know maybe Paul was this outgoing person, but you got to remember what Paul, you know, he had been the Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he was well known, and then he became a Christian, and he was a target. We know that in the book of Acts. We know that if it wasn't for, I believe, the Roman authorities who saved his life in the book of Acts, they were going to kill him. Didn't some people say they weren't going to eat or drink until he was dead? He was a target. I can't imagine this was always the easiest thing to do, but yet Paul was living this out. And so in a society where Paul lived, in a society opposed to biblical principles, for sure, Rome, opposed to biblical principles, he did this. And then he's telling the Philippians, in a society opposed to biblical principles, do the same thing. And if I hear that you do it, Paul says, I will rejoice. I will rejoice. What about us? We're now in a society which opposes biblical principles. We are to offer the only thing that gives life. That's what joyful humility involves. We must persevere in giving the word of life, holding it forth, and living our lives differently so that a lost, in front of a lost world. The world needs to see that we not only hold forth the word of life, but that we hold fast to the word of life. Our actions and our words must be tied and connected to God's word at all times. It must come with incessant, dedicated time of studying, meditating, and living in the power of this word, power of the word of life. You know what? Being a Christ follower means much more than just being saved. Being a Christ follower or a Christian means more than just being and calling ourselves, yep, we're Christians, now we can just do whatever we feel like. Or we can just kind of go on with our lives. For Paul, being a believer meant living his life in reflection to Christ and holding forth the word of life. And he tells the Philippians, do the same thing that I'm already doing. And in this context of humility, that was the one of the things that Paul is telling us to do and telling these people to do. He's very specific about it. So we must hold forth in your notes We must hold forth the word of God in an act of servant humility towards the world. Keeping the word of life from the unsaved world is the biggest act of pride known to the believer. How shall they hear without somebody who speaks it to them? How shall they hear this word of life without us saying it to them? When was the last time you gave a word of life to somebody? I'm not talking about physical here, okay? I'm talking about what this word of life means. When was the last time you gave a word of life to somebody? When was the last time you were able to serve somebody else and you gave them this gospel message, words from the God's word that said, pointed them to life? Maybe they rejected it. And that's what's happening in our society. And certainly in Paul's day, there were people that rejected the message of the word of life. But for Paul, he said, that's what would cause me joy. That's what would cause me to rejoice. You know, if we would recognize the value of what God's word has done for us, let me say today, and I'm thinking in a broader view here, just all of God's word. Do you see the value of God's word in your life? I listed, I think these are in your notes. I'm sorry if I didn't put them in. But I listed just a few things about what God's word generally has done for us in our lives. You know what God's word has done? Created. Look at Psalm 33:6. Hebrews 11:3 also attests to this, but God's word is that which created. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Hebrews 1:3 says, God's word holds the universe together. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. God's word sustains the universe, and God's word will ultimately destroy it. 2 Peter chapter 3. And these are just quick searches for the word word in our English Bible. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. All things are just keep going on. And so your promise that the Lord's coming back is just a joke. That's what they're scoffing about. It's not happening. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God's word is keeping it all together, but someday God's word is going to bring it all apart or take it all apart. And isn't it fascinating to know that one of the very names of the Lord Jesus Christ that is given in John 1:1 is what? The Word. In the beginning was the Word. And it was this Word, this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called this Word Logos, is the one that conquered death and sin and has risen again. That is the gospel message. All of these are demonstrations of life-giving power. You see, the Word of God is powerful. And salvation is life-changing. Do you value it? You see, I think that's the part of the issue. Maybe you believe it. Maybe, of course, you would say that today. So the issue isn't that you don't believe it. The issue is, do you really value it? And do you value the lives of other people? Joyful serving, joyful humility is valuing others to the point that we give this message to them. Back to Philippians. Let's continue here because we really get a flavor of what's going on as you finish these last couple of verses. But let's finish verse 16. He's rejoicing in the day of Christ. Notice the word that. The Lord that means because. And so holding forth the word of life, because then, Paul says, I will rejoice in a future day, probably at the rapture, in the day of Christ, in the future rapture. Paul says, I will rejoice knowing you did this. Paul's joy is tied to something that is in the future. It's also tied to something in the present, as we're about to see. But he's got more. He says, that I may rejoice. And I want to tell you what the word rejoice here means. A lot of times when we think of rejoice, we automatically tie it to joy. But this word rejoice here means to boast or to glory in. It's used in Romans chapter 5, 2 and 3. I believe it was used in 2 Corinthians when Paul was talking about his thorn in his flesh, and that he would glory. The word is glory in the English. That's what this word means. It means to boast and to glory. It's not a wrong boasting here. Okay? It's a rejoice, and it's exciting. He is boasting. He is glorying in the day of Christ because he knows that the people he was with at one time, the people he led to Jesus at one time, the church that he started in Philippi are doing this. But he also says, not only would he boast, not only would he glory in the future day, he would, it goes on to say, that he would not have run in vain. That all of this would not go for naught, or it would be for something good. That Paul's suffering, Paul's, all the work that he had done, would not have gone for something that would have ended in vain. The word labored, notice he says neither labored in vain. The word labored means work to the point of collapsing. That's what Paul did. Paul labored and he worked to the point of collapsing. What would bring future joy for Paul was that the believers in Philippi were holding forth the gospel for all to see. Paul would not have run the Christian race in vain, literally for no purpose, literally for emptiness. It would have been worth it all if those who he had led to the Lord would continue to hold forth the word of life. His labor-intensive work otherwise would have been felt like it would have been without a purpose. Now, ultimately, it probably wouldn't have. But if he did not see those who he had discipled, those who he had led to the Lord, not take the next step in doing this, it would have felt like he had labored in vain. But if they did it, he knew it wouldn't have. Go on, verse 17, more is being seen here because you can see how serious he is about this. He says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Now, we really need to understand what this phrase means. There's some really good meat here this morning. There are two key words, three key words, and you hear them in the word offer, sacrifice, and serve. And they are words that are priestly, Old Testament sacrificial words. First of all, the word offer is the word that was used when priests offered sacrifices to gods, just generally. When a priest of any nation, ungodly nation, offered a sacrifice, this was the word that was used. It was an offering a sacrifice to gods. Certainly, the people of Philippi understood in the Greeks and all the gods, and of course the Romans and their gods, and how they would offer sacrifices to their gods. They would have understood this. But of course, this word was also used in the Old Testament when the priests of the Levitical priests offered sacrifices to God. We've been talking about the sacrifices in our Sunday school hour. In addition, what we have here is another word. It is, if we offered, so that picture of a sacrifice, and upon the sacrifice. This was called a drink offering. This was a specific part of the sacrifice. And so we have the word offered as a picture of the priests and what they did, but now we have a picture of a specific part of that sacrifice pouring a drink offering over the sacrifice. They called it a libation, which the definition of a libation was a drink offering or a gift sacrifice. And Paul was vividly saying that he was going to be poured out as a drink offering in the greater picture of the sacrifice of what was unfolding with these believers. He was preparing for the distinct reality that he would be martyred soon. 2 Timothy 4, you know the verse well. 2 Timothy 4, we know this was the end. Remember, in Philippians, Paul doesn't know, is he going to live or is he going to die? We know later he lived for a little longer because he wrote a few more books. But we finally get to his last book. It's his final word, and he knows his time was up. Do you remember what he said? Do you remember the phrase that he used in 2 Timothy 4:6? For I am now ready to be what? Offered. That term. And the time of my departure is at hand. He is saying the time of my offering is here. It's that sacrificial term. And so what we have here, and even though he lived for a couple years longer in the book of Philippians, he doesn't know that. And he's saying that when in a future time, I'm going to rejoice when I hear that you're doing this, that I haven't run in vain, that I haven't labored in vain. And if I'm offered upon that sacrifice, if I'm poured out as a drink offering. Now I'm going to skip the next word, the service of your faith, that phrase. If he's poured out as a drink offering, what does he say he's doing? You know what he's doing? He's rejoicing. Look at the verse. I joy and rejoice with you all. Wow. How could a man say this? How could a man who is staring death in its face, and he doesn't sure he's even going to live another day or two or a week, and he's saying, I may be martyred soon. My death might be imminent. My own blood will be poured out in the martyr's death as a drink offering. But there's something bigger here. Because look at that other phrase. I'll be offered upon this drink as a drink offering, but also as a service of your faith. What does that mean? So there's a comparison Paul is making between something smaller and something larger. He's comparing his drink offering, his potential death, his potential martyrdom as this small part to a larger sacrifice, to a larger act of service. And that act of service involved the Philippians. That's what he's saying. The word service is a word that indicates the religious service of the Old Testament priests. So again, we've got a term of sacrifice and priests and service. That's the picture being used. But let me try to explain this. What we have here is a figure of a sacrifice in which the Philippians are the priests. And what they are doing is they are offering their faith to God. And Paul's life is the libation poured out on this offering. In your notes, I wrote it this way. Paul recognized his own offering would be poured out as part of a much larger and more significant sacrifice. That of the Philippians' faith and service as a result of that faith. You see, what Paul was saying here is, he's saying, I've had a part of your life. I've been part of your life. I led you to the Lord. You were baby Christians when I met you, and I started helped get your church started when I was in Philippi in Acts 16. Now I'm in prison. Now I'm not even sure if I'm going to survive. And I may die soon, but I want to tell you that you need to live out the Lord Jesus Christ's humility. And part of living out humility is allowing God to work in your life and not complaining and arguing and living purely in front of a lost world and holding forth the word of life. And if it comes down to this, where I lose my life, may it be part of a larger sacrifice, and that is of your lives. That it causes you to live in the way that I've lived. You know what Paul was doing? Paul was living out Jesus Christ's humility. Did you hear what I said? And Paul wasn't tooting his own horn. Paul wasn't saying, hey, look at me, I'm living out Jesus Christ's humility. You know what Paul was saying? He was acting by saying, I am willing to do this. I am willing to be offered as a drink offering for a greater sacrifice of good, and that is for you to live out your lives in that manner. Does that make some sense now as to what he's saying? Did you realize, and there's really, there's two offerings being made here. There's the offering of death by Paul, that drink offering, but there's also the offering of faith. See it again. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice, if I offering upon the sacrifice of my own death, if I'm offered out as a drink offering, and there's the second one, the service, a larger one, the service of your faith. There's the offering of death and the offering of faith. That's the Philippians faith. And you know what? That's exactly what happened to Paul. Because in 2 Timothy, we just read, he says, I'm going to be offered. I'm going to be poured out as a drink offering, is what he's saying in 2 Timothy 4:6. My time is at hand. I am going to be martyred. But you know what else? Because if you turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I think that's the picture of the offering of faith. That's the bigger, broader picture. And what does Romans 12, 1 say? That we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. As a living sacrifice. The service of your faith, the spiritual side of this. So in other words, again in your notes, Paul was willing. Paul indeed was joyful to pour his own blood out in order to be part of a greater service in the lives of the Philippian believers. Paul believed that if he died, it would spread. His service and act of that drink offering would spread into a greater life of service for the Philippian believers. How many times have we said, we wonder why God would allow a Christian missionary to die or be martyred? But then when we look 5 years later, we see how many people came to the Lord because of it. Dare I say, I don't have any statistics. I don't have any numbers. I don't have any physical proof, but I would be guess that when Paul's death, word got out of that the gospel spread even more. I don't have a verse that says that in that terms, but what do you think it meant to the Philippian believers when they heard a couple years later, and the believers in Ephesus, and the believers in Galatia, and the believers in Corinth, and the believers in Rome, and the believers in Lystra, and the believers in Derbe, and the believers in, you name the area that Paul had been in his missionary journeys. I wonder what that did for their faith. I bet it bolstered it. I bet they became more bold in holding forth the word of life to others. You know what this is? It's an act of worship. This is an act of worship. Paul's model had been Christ. Paul's model was his humility that's in view here. Paul believed, as we find out in chapter 3, that his citizenship was where? In heaven. Paul's life mattered to point the Philippians to Christ, and his death would also point the Philippians to Christ. It is without question that Paul's vision was squarely on Christ, whom no doubt he longed to see face to face. Paul lived out Christ's humility by laboring in God's work and keeping his focus on the main thing, and that was dying to self and living in light of eternity, and that's what he's doing here. See, you know what? Staring death in its face, Paul says, I'm going to keep holding forth the word of life, and I want you to as well. And if I do die, if I'm offered on that drink offering, I want that to be part of the greater sacrifice of service that you're going to do when you hold God's word out for others to see. You know what eternity is going to tell us? Eternity is going to tell us how many people came to Christ because of this. Now, it may not matter. It's not like we're going to be like, there's going to be a board up there with this many people and numbers and all of that. But we're going to see a lot more people in heaven than what I think we recognize. Now, it's only going to be through the true gospel. I'm not saying that ever some weird thing here. I'm just saying that the word that we hold forth may be rejected today, but it might be accepted tomorrow. That's not for us to decide. But what Paul is saying is, do this. Well, Paul viewed suffering as a doorway to deeper joy in Christ. He sees humble suffering not only as the path of Christ, but this was the way to spiritual growth and the illustration and example to his brothers in Philippi. What we see here is a two-part joy. Paul has joy in the future. He's going to rejoice in the future. That's what he has a vision of. He's rejoicing in the day of Christ. That's still future. And he's saying, if this happens, I'm going to rejoice. And then he says, I joy right now. He has present joy. That's what verses 17 and 18 are saying. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible to follow the examples of Christ and Paul today? Is it possible for us to live out this way? Has God, for some reason, left us without that power? Well, friends, we've seen verses that say the opposite. We're seeing this, that there has been the power given to us. Ephesians chapter 2 or chapter 1, resurrection power. We have the power to live this out. God's not going to tell us to do something. And we've already seen that earlier in the verse, right? Chapter 13 and 14. I'm going to enable you. I'm going to energize you. He's not left us hanging. Paul is commanding us to live in obedience to God's word. That's going to give us the power. This will include how we live in front of a lost world. But it also means living by faith when we are alone. When God gives a command, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, he expects us to obey. Even when most everyone else is doing what they think is right in their own eyes, he's expecting us to obey. Real service must include being poured out personally as a living sacrifice. Being poured out as a living sacrifice is the very opposite of living in selfishness and pride. You know what a living sacrifice is? It's living in joyful humility. It's living as Paul lived and as the Lord Jesus Christ lived. It is the humble, joy-filled life. And friends, if Paul could do it, if Paul was given the power, I believe we have that same power. Step 5. Let's conclude with this. Just a few thoughts. And we'll finish this next week. I knew it would be too long of a message, and it really fits into our communion time. So we'll talk more about Timothy and Epaphroditus, but the fifth step that we need to do in living out joyful humility this year is we need to pattern our lives after godly saints. We need to pattern our lives after godly saints. We all know saints who are living out joyful humility. We all know people who live out this way already. We don't need to name names. We don't need to put anybody on the pedestal or give them some pride here. But there are people who have lived this life. Listen, read the books. Pull a missionary book off the shelf this year and read it and find out how they lived in the midst of their circumstances. This is why we hear from missionaries coming through, and pastors and other people, and ladies, godly ladies, lay people. This isn't just leadership, friends. There are a plethora, many of godly people who have lived this life out who are not people with great names. And that's not what we strive to be here anyway. About names and about things that we can build up and large buildings. It's not happening, as you can see. But there are examples, and for some strange reason, have you ever wondered why the examples are now given of Timothy and Epaphroditus? Listen, start in verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Stop right there. We haven't even got to all the specifics of what Paul's going to really ramp up the words about Timothy and Epaphroditus, how he loved them, and how he really said these were the men that were living this out. But listen to what he says in verse 20. He says, I don't have a man who is quite like-minded, who sincerely cares for you like Timothy does. You want to know one example of way you know somebody has joyful humility? See how they take care of those who are hurting. See who's willing to go into the hospital. See who's willing to go into the dumps and take care of somebody. See who's willing to go hold the hand of somebody who's sick and near death. See who's willing to go and give the gospel message to somebody who opposes them. Those are the people that you know. And Timothy is called by Paul somebody who would sincerely care for these Philippians. You know what? Paul wanted to get there. But he knew that he couldn't in this state. And so he said, I'm going to send the next best thing. Now I want you to think about this. Look at verse 19. Let's close with this. Paul had been involved with these men in ministry. We know Timothy for sure. And he couldn't visit the saints, but he trusted God that Timothy could visit the believers in order to get a report on their well-being. He says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I will be of good comfort to know how you are doing. Friends, do you think Paul wanted to know how the Philippians were doing in a physical state? Just curious. Now, I'm certain that he cared about them to know that if somebody was near on their deathbed and somebody was really sick and somebody was short of food. But do you really think that's the state Paul was concerned about here? Yes, to some extent, but I think there's much more. I think he wanted to know how they were doing spiritually. So if you really want to know and practice joyful humility, you care about the physical state of somebody, but even more, you care about the spiritual state of somebody. Do you know any spiritual needs in this community? Do you know where you could help serve? Have you even figured it out? Have you asked? And you might say, well, Pastor Randy, that's all private. Somebody's hurting here today, potentially. Somebody's struggling with the matter of whatever, fill in the blank. God might want you to help them. But I can tell you right now, sitting at your home in a corner in quietness is not going to find that out. Waiting for the phone call. I wonder if they'll call me today and tell me how they're doing spiritually. No, you might actually have to go find out. You don't have to go prying. You don't go with the purpose of gossip. You don't go with the purpose of saying, I'm better than them. That's not joyful humility. You go so you can wrap yourself around them and help them, encourage them, love on them, exhort them. And guess what? It's just not only my job. It is part of it, and it is my job. And I miss. But as a community, you do that together. Paul desired to know their state. Paul had great interest in the needs of the Philippians believers. He had found help. Timothy and him had probably together founded the church. And now Timothy is apparently with Paul at this time. And now Paul is saying, I want you to go back and I want you to find out how they're doing. Paul had great interest in the needs of these believers. And it would, look at the phrase, good comfort, that I may be of good comfort. This phrase means, here in the Greek, it's well souled, S-O-U-L-E-D, well souled. He just had a bond with them. And he had a great desire to have someone visit them, to check up on see how they're doing, to find out their physical and probably spiritual state most of all. Do you know what is most telling to me about Paul in doing this? It wasn't just that he was wanting to find out about the Philippians. You know what the most telling thing about this is? I want you to think about this. I'm guessing Paul didn't have too many friends visiting him in jail. He says in verse 20, I don't even have a man like-minded who will naturally care for their state. There was nobody else. Now, commentators say that some say that there was nobody else in the Roman church that cared for the Philippians. Now, I don't know if that's exactly what he was trying to say, but what we do know is Timothy was one of the very few that really cared about these Philippians, which would mean there wasn't too many else in Rome that probably did, which also might mean that not too many people cared for Paul. So you know what? Paul was sending one of his closest friends, somebody who was giving him encouragement. He was actually going to send him away. And you know what? Paul would be lonely again. But Paul cared. Listen, Paul cared so much about other people that he was willing to let his friend Timothy go and take the weeks that it would take. This wasn't the email. This wasn't a Zoom video call. This was, you're going to be gone for a while. My good friend Timothy, the man who cares like no other, verse 20, I'm going to let him go. And Paul was so caring about others. He said, I'm not worried about myself. I want to know about those Philippian believers. Go find out about them. Some ways, wouldn't you think that more than ever, Paul would have needed Timothy in Rome and in prison, yet he urges them to leave. I want to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I may be of good comfort, that I know your state. Is that how you think? Or is it all about you? Let's close. In your bulletin, and I think it's also in your notes, I just wrote down four things that I think joyful humility in this section is really takes on a picture of. First of all, holding forth the word of life. You will not be able to hold forth the word of life without taking time in God's word to read, to study, to meditate, and then be able to use them in everyday conversations. You're going to have a struggle if you don't get busy with God's word. So you will not hold forth the word of life without knowing and studying and being familiar with it. That's humble service for Christ. Number two, laboring in God's work is going to be as Paul did by keeping your focus on the main thing. That is dying daily to self and living in light of eternity. That's what Paul did. That's what we're going to have to do, especially as these days grow worse and worse. Number three, suffering is the ultimate pattern of Christ-infused humility. What do I mean by Christ-infused humility? This is the pattern of humility that's woven throughout the life of Christ and his sufferings. And that's what Paul was doing. He was living out the sufferings of Christ. That is the ultimate pattern of humility. That's what Paul was doing. And fourthly, we need to, and we'll talk about this in greater detail next week, and we'll see the specifics. We need to follow the pattern of those ahead of us who have learned, or those who are our peers right now who are living out and who have learned joyful humility. Who do you know who's done this? I'm talking about not just in the books of people that have passed away. Who do you know right now? And you could say, I want to learn joyful humility. I see how they live their lives. I see what they do with their time and money. I see what they do by asking for prayer requests. They ask me. They come to me. Can you learn? Can we learn from that? Absolutely. Let's close. Is there joy in serving Jesus today? As you journey on your way, do you have joy that fills your heart and praise every hour and every day? I could say I have some areas to work on. But if you have a lack of joy in serving Jesus, what is in the way? What might be in the way of living out this life that Paul describes here? Is it possessions? I don't know. Is it worry about the future? Is it you put it in the blank. Do you have joy in serving Jesus?